Please open your Bibles to Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth, the first chapter. We've been studying the book of Ruth for the past 3 months or so. We've seen that Ruth is a significant Old Testament book. We've looked at each chapter, studied each chapter in some detail to familiarize ourselves with the basic content of the book as well as the storyline of the book. And what we've been doing in recent weeks is pausing to reflect on the things that we studied and to take a look at several prominent themes in the book along with corresponding practical lessons. We've looked at four of these prominent themes so far. The first prominent theme we looked at in the book of Ruth was conversion. And we've seen that Ruth herself was an outstanding example of conversion in the Old Testament. The second theme we looked at was loving kindness, God's covenant love, goodness, and faithfulness. And we see loving kindness expressed in the lives of the main characters of the book, in Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And we see that the loving kindness in them points us upward to the loving kindness of God Himself. More particularly, we can say that we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in each of the main characters of the book of Ruth. And then the third prominent theme that we looked at in the book of Ruth was prayer. We learned many important lessons about prayer in the book of Ruth, and one of those lessons is that the purposes of God are realized through the prayers of God's people. And then last Lord's Day, we took up a fourth prominent theme in the book of Ruth, the sovereignty and the providence of God. God's sovereignty and providence are prominently displayed in the book of Ruth in natural events and also in the lives and the theology of the main characters of the book. So that's what we've looked at so far in the way of prominent lessons. And now this morning we're going to attempt to complete and conclude our studies of the book of Ruth with a consideration of three remaining prominent themes. Three this morning. We've looked at four so far, and now number five is this: God's eternal plan of redemption through Christ. God's eternal plan of redemption through Christ. This is the fifth prominent theme in the book of Ruth. God has a plan that spans eternity. God has a plan to rescue a rebel people from the consequences of their own rebellion. And He does it at great personal cost to Himself. God has a plan to restore a group of traitors from their defection from God by a payment which God Himself makes. God supplies the payment necessary to restore these traitors. God has a plan to save a people all through the sufferings and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He redeems a people through the substitutionary sufferings of a Redeemer, God's own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so God has an eternal plan to redeem a people through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the book of Ruth points us to that plan. The book of Ruth hints at this plan. It implies it. The book of Ruth paves the way for this plan. As we look at the book of Ruth, those events, you remember, took place during the period of the judges. And we see that even way back then, during the period of the judges, God was organizing and engineering and superintending the events of history to establish David as king. God's purpose was to establish Davidic kingship. And we have the fuller light of the New Testament. And with that fuller light of New Testament revelation, we see that God went on after the time of the book of Ruth to preserve David's line and to establish a new Davidic king, Jesus Christ, David's son and David's Lord. What God does in and through Jesus Christ in redeeming sinners isn't an afterthought. It wasn't a backup plan that God had to adopt because things didn't work out as he had planned. It wasn't a contingency plan that God was forced to take up because somehow God's plans didn't work out. Things didn't work out the way he hoped to. No, from all eternity, God had a plan to save a people for himself through the sufferings, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some Old Testament passages about this. Psalm 2 and verse 8. The Father is speaking to the Son in Psalm 2 and verse 8. He says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Psalm 110 and verse 1, these are the words of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." Imagine this, the Father was pleased to crush his Son, putting him to grief. "If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." God makes a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. He says to David, "I will raise up your descendant after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then Daniel, in the vision of the four beasts in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And we could go on. We could add many passages to these in the Old Testament, including the book of Ruth. We could add all these passages, and it becomes plain, it becomes evident. God has an eternal plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. But not only does the book of Ruth point us to God's plan of redemption, it also points us to the Redeemer himself. Christ himself. And it does this in several ways. We see that Boaz, one of the main characters of the book, Boaz himself points to the Redeemer. Over the centuries, when the Jews would read their Old Testaments, many of them would ask the question, what will the promised Messiah look like? What will he be like? And when they would read the book of Ruth, the question would begin to be answered when they looked at Boaz. Boaz was Naomi's Goel, Naomi's redeemer, her kinsman redeemer. And you remember how the book of Ruth opens up with a bitter Naomi, and then the book ends with a blessed Naomi? What made the difference? How do we account for this change in Naomi? Well, from the human standpoint, we can chalk it up to Boaz. Boaz was Naomi's and Ruth's protector and defender and provider. Boaz was the one who functioned as the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and her family. And he's the one who defends and protects and provides for his people, his family. So is the Lord Jesus. For all who put their trust in him, Jesus is our redeemer, and he protects us. He defends us. He provides for us. He redeems us. He delivers us from our slavery to sin, protects us and defends us from all of our enemies, and provides for all of our needs. And just as he is the ultimate sacrifice to which all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed, so he is also the ultimate redeemer to which all the Old Testament redeemers point, including Boaz. So Boaz himself points us to the Redeemer. Bethlehem, points us to the Redeemer. The events in the book of Ruth take place in Bethlehem. And who would think that from some little obscure family in Bethlehem would come David, the king? And who would think that from an obscure couple in Bethlehem would come the greater than David, David's son and David's Lord? A greater king than David was also came from Bethlehem. Here's another Old Testament passage, Micah 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. And so there we have another text that speaks to us about God's eternal plan of redemption in Christ. But we also see in this passage the Redeemer. And Bethlehem would be the stage. Bethlehem would be the locale. Bethlehem would be the place where David the king would be raised up. That would be the place where David would pasture his flocks. And Bethlehem likewise would be the place where shepherds would hear angels hailing forth the name of David's greater son. So Boaz points to the Redeemer. Bethlehem points to the Redeemer. Obed, little Obed, that little baby, also points to the Redeemer. Naomi had a grandson. His name was Obed. And Obed was David's grandfather. Do you remember how the women prayed for little Obed? Let's turn over to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Look at their prayer in verses 14 and 15. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a Redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." How did the women view this little child, this little baby, Obed? Well, they saw Obed as Naomi's Goel. She had another Redeemer. But they're not thinking of Obed as a redeemer in the technical, legal sense, but from a more practical perspective. As they pray for this child, they view this child as one who would provide for Naomi in her old age. He would be the one who would provide Naomi with the security, with the rest that she herself had tried to provide Ruth with. And so in this sense, Obed is Naomi's redeemer. And just as Obed would provide security and rest for Naomi's future, so our Lord Jesus Christ provides security and rest for his people's future. Obed points to the Lord Jesus Christ in another way as well. You remember how Naomi had gone off to Moab and she had lost her only two children. She lost her husband and she lost her two sons. But she was not without offspring. By the mercy of God, the woman who lost her sons in a foreign land had a posterity. Through her grandson, through little Obed, the promised seed would come. And one writer observes that the very blessing of Naomi points to the Messiah, for the son born to Ruth was one through whom ultimately multitudes would be born to God. And so Obed points to the Redeemer. But not only do Boaz and Bethlehem and Obed point to the Redeemer, but finally David's pedigree, David's genealogy also points to the Redeemer. We studied David's genealogy at the end of chapter 4, and that same genealogy we saw is repeated almost word for word, name for name, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, where it's seen to be a part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so without any doubt, the narrator of Ruth includes the genealogy at the close of the book in order to validate David's kingship, to validate David's royal credentials. But the inclusion of this very same genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 serves a greater purpose, because there it validates Jesus' messianic credentials. Matthew wants his readers to understand that Jesus was the son of David as well as the son of Abraham, and was therefore qualified, validated as God's Messiah. And so these are among the indications that the book of Ruth is much more than a story about an obscure Hebrew family. If you just pick up Ruth and read it in a very superficial way, that's what you'll conclude. It's a very nice little story with a happy ending about some obscure Hebrew family, but it is much more than that. Because in these various ways, the book of Ruth points to God's eternal plan of redemption through Christ. And this is one of the things that makes the book of Ruth so significant. In spite of its brevity, it's just four chapters. In spite of its brevity, in spite of its inconspicuous placement there in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth is very significant. It points us to the plan of the ages. It points to the one who is at the center of that plan, the one and only Redeemer and Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. But now we come to take up a sixth prominent theme in the book of Ruth. We see that the book of Ruth points us to God's eternal plan of redemption through Christ. But now a sixth prominent theme in the book of Ruth, it points us to the multi-ethnic composition of the people of God. The book of Ruth points us, highlights for us, the multi-ethnic composition of the people of God. No longer are the people of God made up of ethnic Jews only, but now they include Gentiles as well. And not only does the book of Ruth point us to this, but it indicates to us that this has always been God's intention all along. The inclusion of the Gentiles in the saving purposes of God is a huge subject in the Bible. We could have a whole series of sermons on this. We don't have time to do that. But I would remind you of Psalm 2. Earlier I read from Psalm 2 and also Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. There we see how God promised universal dominion to his son. He promised to give his son not Palestine only, but to give him the whole earth. The whole earth to rule over and all nations to rule over. It is God's purpose to redeem with the blood of the Lamb, not Jews only, not ethnic Jews only, but a people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue, as we read this morning earlier in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And the Old and the New Testaments are explicit about this. When you really look at the scriptures, it's amazing that anyone could miss this. But it does happen. Some New Testament passages explicit about this. One of the clearest is in the book of Ephesians. Let's turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. And I could almost just read this passage without any comment. It is so plain. It is so clear. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and following. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Now keep in mind, the church at Ephesus was a Gentile church. Look at what Paul says to them as he writes to them. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." This is what they used to be like. This was their former condition, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away. The Gentiles used to be far away. He came and preached peace to them and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, he concludes, you Gentiles in Ephesus there, you are no longer strangers and aliens, But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Isn't that glorious? How many houses? How many groups? How many temples are here? There's one household, one group, one temple made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. If you drop down in chapter 3 and look at verse 4, look at what Paul says in verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight, his apostolic insight by the Spirit, into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Romans 9, verses 22 to 24. God has made known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, even us whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And then there's Romans chapter 11. You remember that figure of the olive tree. Paul illustrates the inclusion of the Gentiles with the grafting of the wild olive branches into the olive tree. And many, many other passages could be cited to demonstrate that God's plan always has been to redeem a people made up of Jews and Gentiles, not Jews only. God has one people, not two. And you and I will not properly understand the Old Testament prophecies unless we grasp this. I wish we could go to several of these Old Testament prophecies, Psalm 87 that talks about Egypt and Tyre and other Gentiles. This one and that one were born in Zion. Isaiah chapter 19, God talks about Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance, and they're all there together worshiping him. Isaiah 56, foreigners will join themselves to the Lord. Isaiah 66, the nations will bring their offerings into God's holy mountain. Jews and Gentiles alike make up the one people of God. God's redemptive program includes the Gentiles. In other words, the inclusion of the Gentiles wasn't an afterthought on God's part. It wasn't a change in God's plan because the Jews were more resistant and they were more uncooperative than God had planned on, counted on. No, God didn't have a plan for the Jews that didn't work out, so then he had to adopt another plan for the Gentiles. He doesn't have to come up with a new plan because something happened to his first plan. No, God has only one plan. And one purpose. And one people. And you see, the book of Ruth points us to this. It points us to the inclusion of the Gentiles among the people of God. How is Ruth referred to? Naomi's daughter-in-law. What is she called over and over again? Ruth the Moabitess. Five times in four chapters. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. Yeah, we know. We know she's not a Jew. We got that. It's as though the narrator doesn't want us to forget that Ruth is not a Jew. She's from Moab. She's a foreigner. And so he keeps reminding us of this over and over again. The fact that God went to so much trouble to bring a Gentile woman into his purposes reveals his intention to redeem Gentiles as well as Jews. But now I want to be very clear about what I'm saying. I'm not merely saying that Gentiles are included in the people of God. And I'm merely saying that God merely allowed them in. What I'm saying is that together, Jews, believing Jews, along with believing Gentiles, that they together are the people of God. They together are the church of Jesus Christ. They together are Israel. They are the Israel of God. This means that the church isn't merely like Israel. We're not saying the church is like Israel. We're saying that the church is Israel. We're saying that all true believers in Christ, they are Jews indeed. Look at this in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Look at the end of the chapter, verses 28 and 29. What does Paul say here? Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your praise comes from God. That's what it means to be a Jew. It's from Judah. Praised. Our praise comes from God. That's what it means to be a true Israelite, a true Jew. And so the church isn't merely like Israel. The church is Israel. You remember the book of Galatians. We studied that last year, the book of Galatians. It was written to a group of churches who were confused about the exact place that the Gentiles had in God's plan. And Paul writes to them in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And so again and again, the Bible indicates to us that God has one redeemed people. They are the church. And the composition of the church is multi-ethnic. It's multinational. And furthermore, we see that the Old Testament prophecies, they are fulfilled in the church. What distinguishes God's people, the true people of God, isn't their ethnicity. What distinguishes them is faith in Christ. Now, is it possible that at some point in the future, God may have special dealings with a large group of ethnic Jews or perhaps national Israel? Is that possible? Well, certainly that's possible. God can do whatever he wants. We can't rule that out entirely. But it's vital for us to grasp the mainline teaching of Scripture, and that is that God has one people, not two. And that one people is comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles who together make up the Israel of God. Now, is this just a bunch of theology? Or do you think this is very practical? This is pretty practical. We don't have time to trace out all the practical, the tentacles of this. But let me just say that when we look at Boaz, getting back to the book of Ruth, Boaz is a picture of Christ. Ruth is a picture of the church. Ruth is a picture of every sinner apart from Christ. And as we look at Ruth, her case reminds us that it's God's purpose to call the nations to himself. If you will have Christ, he will have you. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been. None of that matters. Doesn't matter who you are. Regardless of all that, there is a Savior to whom we can go. Christ will have you if you come to him. And he promises salvation. He promises eternal life to all those who are weary and lost and blind and heavy laden. He who had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he could make atonement for the sins of his people on the cross. Here's Boaz. Boaz was a Hebrew. Here's Ruth. She was a Gentile. And together, they make up a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. Here's Boaz. He redeems Ruth and becomes her husband. And he brings her a position of great favor and honor and blessing. He provides for her. He endows her with riches and privileges. He loves her with the deepest affection. What was Ruth before she met Boaz? She was nothing. Rags to riches. That's the story of Ruth. It's also the story of every sinner who's saved by grace. Rags to riches. Every sinner saved by the grace of Christ. Every sinner who's looking to Christ, clothed not in the filthy rags of his own righteousness, but every sinner who is looking to Christ, clothed in the glorious robes of his righteousness. So the book of Ruth points us to the multi-ethnic composition of the people of God. Now we come to a seventh and final prominent theme in the book of Ruth. It's what I'm calling the vital connection between our lives and God's overall plan. the vital connection between our lives and God's overall plan. I'm talking here about the position, the place we occupy in God's plan, the connection that we have, our lives, the details of our lives have to God's work of redemption. We've touched on this at several points in the series in the past. I want to touch on it again this morning because I think this is an appropriate note on which to conclude the series. There is an important connection between our lives and God's redemptive plan. An important connection between all the little day-to-day details of our lives, ordinary little details of our ordinary little lives, and God's work of redemption through Christ. Not necessarily the same level of importance as we see in the cases of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. Not necessarily the same level of importance, but importance nonetheless, a connection nonetheless. Last week we studied God's sovereignty and God's providence. We saw that God, the sovereign God, His hand is over all of history, and that even the ordinary, seemingly insignificant details of our lives are somehow connected to God's great plan of redemption. And what this means is that God created us to be connected to something bigger than ourselves. People talk about this, don't they? They say, well, I felt the need to be connected to something bigger than myself. God made us that way. We weren't made to just live lives that are self-centered and ingrown on ourselves. He didn't make us to be naval watchers. He created us to be connected to something much bigger than ourselves. He's included us, His people, in the most wonderful plan ever conceived. And our lives have some connection to that plan. As insignificant as our lives might be, they are connected to that plan. And the book of Ruth reminds us of this. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth it. Ferguson says, "The book of Ruth focuses like a microscope on part of the detailed preparation God made in order to fulfill His purposes in redemptive history. Apparently, the story of a small and insignificant family is actually one of the building blocks in God's preparatory work as He sovereignly directed history towards the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact," he says, "the message of the book of Ruth cannot be fully understood apart from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then Ferguson continues, "We are not able to detect with perfect clarity the hand of God in the circumstances of our lives. Far less are we able to see where He's heading with them. But when we find His autograph in the narratives of biblical history, we begin to recognize similar patterns and principles emerging in our own lives too. And so we learn to see His handwriting in our own experiences." There's a broad and general lesson to be learned here. The explanation for much that takes place in our lives lies well beyond our own lives, and even may be hidden from us through our lives. For God does not mean to touch only our lives by what He does in us. He has the lives of others in view, even those yet unborn. End quote. What a thing to think about. How important it is for us to remember this. We need to remember that there is a connection between the details of our lives from day to day and God's master plan of redemption. We don't see that connection. We're not able to trace out that connection, but we know there is one. And how will this perspective help us? It'll help us to live a life of faith, won't it? To know that there somehow these things that happen in my life, they have some kind of meaning. They have some connection to what God is doing in history. And as we live by faith, as we know and are assured that there is a connection between my life and what God is doing in His master plan, it'll help us to avoid at least two things. It'll help us to avoid living exclusively for ourselves. Right? And sometimes we do this. We live entirely for ourselves. So all we can do is think about what we want and our comforts and what we want to do today and the things that we think will make us happy. And this perspective will help rip us away from that. And then another thing, this perspective also will help to inoculate us against the crushing disappointment that many times comes from our sufferings and afflictions. As we get older, we suffer. There are trials. There are disappointments. And sometimes these things crush us. Sometimes we are utterly mystified. We are puzzled. We are utterly bewildered by the things that take place in our lives. But if we know that somehow, some way, there's a connection between these details to God's master plan of redemption, it helps us, helps inoculate us against the crushing disappointment of these trials and difficulties. What I'm talking about has huge implications for witness and evangelism, doesn't it? We all tend to compartmentalize. Well, over here is my ministry, and over here is my private life. And as soon as I'm done here with ministry, I take my hat off, and now I'm going to go live my private life, put on a different hat. You know, the whole thing is ministry. Because every aspect of our lives is connected to God's plan. We can never say, well, these things that are happening over here, they're related to God's plans, but this is my personal time over here. This has nothing to do with God's plan. To the degree that we compartmentalize like this, we view ourselves as being cut off from God's redemptive plan. And we won't always be instant in season and out of season if we do that. God's dealings with Ruth and Naomi are a wonderful example, wonderful reminder of the connection between the details of our daily lives and the great plan of redemption that God has in Christ. Look at these ladies, these dear ladies. Could they ever have imagined that these things that were happening to them, what God was doing in their lives? Here's Naomi. She has to leave Israel. There's a famine. She goes off to Moab. Her husband dies. Then her two sons die. These are horrible things. Could she ever have imagined that God was doing something through her and that it had some connection to God's plan of salvation? And then there's Ruth. She loses her husband. Could these dear ladies ever could have imagined that God would somehow weave these experiences, these painful, difficult circumstances, into His master plan? God's ways are so much greater than our ways. How can we even begin to grasp what God is doing? We can't. God's too great for us to figure it all out, to comprehend it all. God has these large purposes. He's working out these purposes from generation to generation. None of these purposes are recognized in even the single lifetime of a person. And so here we are with our tiny little eyes. All we see is just a little tiny piece of what God is doing. How can we possibly grasp it? And as has often been pointed out by others, our lives are like a tapestry. You've heard that illustration before, the tapestry. Our life is like a tapestry, and the lives of others is a tapestry. It's all part of God's great tapestry of redemption. And this is what we see with these women. Out of their suffering came God's purpose to send His Son into the world. This tells us that God takes the common circumstances, the complicated circumstances of the lives of His people, even their sufferings. He takes those things and He makes them contribute somehow to the coming kingdom of God into this world. And what this means, very simply, is that we can trust God. We can trust God. We have no way of knowing how our afflictions will tie in with God's kingdom purposes. No way of knowing. Del Ralph Davis, he says, faith can seldom guess what God will do through affliction. And that's true. Trials come. Difficulties come. These things hurt. We're puzzled. Faith can seldom guess what God will do through affliction. And so I want to ask you, as we finish up this morning, are you really trusting God? Are you trusting God? Financial difficulties come on you. Where did that come from? Takes you by surprise. Doesn't go away quickly. It goes on for a long time. Just keeps going. These trials keep going on for a long time. Are you trusting God? Financial troubles, physical problems. Some of God's people have all kinds of physical ailments, pains, and aches. Are you trusting God? Trusting that somehow He's going to use this in some way that you can't see for His own glory? Physical problems, family problems. Some of us carry heavy burdens in connection with our families. There are trials and disappointments in connection with family relationships that get strained. Things don't work out the way we planned or the way we hoped. Or maybe you're uncertain about your future. Not sure what the future has in store. We can trust God. We can trust God with everything. All the seemingly insignificant, unimportant, mundane details of our lives. God knows exactly what He's doing. And God uses just the right things to achieve just the right ends. And His ability to assign significance and meaning to our ordinary lives, thank God it isn't determined by our ability to see it and perceive it and understand it. And we could turn that around, that our ability to perceive it isn't limited in any way by God's inability, by our inability to see it. God has great things planned for His people. That's why He sent His Son Jesus to die. He's got great things in store for His people. He does. It had to be that way. God had to send Jesus to die. He wants to bless His people. This is the only way. Jesus had to come. Jesus had to suffer. And He will replace the broken heart with joy. He will take away the sadness. He will replace it with gladness. He will. He'll take the pain and replace it with peace. God is determined to bless His people. That's why Jesus died. If you're here this morning and you're not looking to Christ, looking to Him alone to save you from your sins, you need to. This is where the action is, right here. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about putting our trust in Him. It's all about looking to Him. There's no other way that our sins can be forgiven. No other way that we can stand before a holy God and give an account. What we heard in Sunday school this morning was fearful in one sense. It was glorious to watch Pilgrim and the others going into the holy city, but not too far from there was that doorway in the side of the hill that leads to hell. That entrance to hell is not far from the entrance into heaven. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if we are in Christ, we have hope. There's forgiveness and hope and life and salvation in abundance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow together and pray. Our Father, how thankful we are this morning that the details of our lives, as well as the events of history, are not matters of chance. They're not left open to luck or fate, but we thank You that all things are under Your sovereign control. And we bless You this morning that even the very little details, the tiny details and concerns of our lives connect somehow with Your great master plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Father, as we think about this, we pray that You will help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, You know Your people. You know the details of their lives and the things that they need to trust You for. And Father, we pray that You will help us to do that very thing, to not walk by sight, but to walk by faith in the confidence that You are working all things together for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Father, we pray that even now, if we're not suffering today, that when the day of trial, when the evil day comes, that you will help us to recall these things to mind. Help us to remember Naomi and Ruth and their sufferings, and how you were using these very things to bring your Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world. And Father, we pray that you will use us. Please use the ordinary things about our lives to advance your own glory and to advance your kingdom purposes. Father, please deliver us from self-centeredness and self-indulgence and a self-centered perspective on life. Grant, Father, that we might see that we have been made by you and redeemed by you for your glory and your praise. Lord, we want to live for your glory. Please use us to bring honor and praise to your great name. Father, we pray for our friends who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will come in the way that only you can and persuade them in their hearts of their great need of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse away their sins and to obtain for them everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.